You ever wonder why God made so many beautiful things that nobody ever sees? Why the spectacular waterfall runs all night when nobody can see it? The things that go on, the sunrises and sunsets, and the spectacular things that we see from time to time that most of the time nobody sees. God does it because it's for Him. And it's so easy for us to forget that. I mean, we slip into thinking that everything's for us. Everything's for our benefit. And we complain about the weather or some part of the creation that we don't like, as if it were all for our sake. It's for His pleasure, not ours. God likes it. He likes it. He likes what He's made. He enjoys it. It brings Him pleasure. He appreciates it. And He appreciates it with an infinite ability to appreciate everything. I mean, He has a perfect perspective on absolutely everything that happens. I was just thinking about this the other day. It's amazing to think about. You know, there's always a sunrise somewhere in the world, and there's always a sunset at every moment somewhere in the world if you're at the right place on the globe. And God's there. He always sees every moment. He's seeing a sunset, a sunrise on not only this planet, but every other planet, every other solar system, and He sees it from every angle. He appreciates everything there is to appreciate about everything. He simultaneously comprehends everything that's amazing about the things that go on in outer space and everything that's amazing in biology and everything that's amazing in human relationship. He understands all of it infinitely, and He appreciates all of it and enjoys all of it. It's all for Him. What a thought that is. Because if we determine that the reason everything exists is for His pleasure, then we've just answered the question of why we exist, right? It's for Him. It's for His pleasure. You ever wonder why you were made instead of somebody else? Why God made you instead of making you someone else? He did that for His pleasure. What an amazing thought. The rest of the billions that God created weren't enough. He had to have you. And so it follows that we should devote ourselves to pleasing Him if that's the reason we exist. It's an amazing thing when we adjust our thinking and stop thinking in terms of God existing for our pleasure and think in terms of our existing for His pleasure. It's a radical shift in perspective. And it's really amazing when we realize that everything was created for God's pleasure, and then we read the startling statement in Ephesians 4:30 about the possibility of us grieving Him. Or even more startling, just right here in the same book, in chapter 6, verse 6, where it says, "The Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was filled with pain." Amazing that God would create things for the purpose of His pleasure that have the capacity to diminish His pleasure or bring Him pain. Everything else pleases God automatically. Everything else in the creation automatically pleases Him. Has no choice. But with the beings that He made with a moral capacity to choose good or evil, those beings have the capacity to fulfill their purpose in existence and bring glory, but they only do so when they choose to. Now, it's true that God ultimately delights in His own justice, no matter what we do, even in punishing the wicked, but that's a delight that is mixed with pain. But when we glorify Him through obedience for Him, that's not mixed. It's just sheer joy for Him. So when we understand that the reason that we're here is for God's pleasure, but He's left it up to us to a large degree to do so, what a responsibility that puts on us. And what a motivation that is to do what's right. It's a responsibility and it's a privilege. I mean, if the greatest good is to bring God pleasure, then what in all of creation could be more important than a human being who has the capacity to bring God a kind of pleasure that's different from all the rest of the creation? We can intentionally, purposefully choose to love Him and to glorify Him. The heavens have no choice but to declare the glory of God, and the skies don't have any option about proclaiming the work of His hands. And God enjoys the glory that those things bring Him, but what it must mean to Him when His own children choose to who had the choice of rejecting or serving him, choose to serve him, even though they can't see him. Who has a greater capacity to bring joy to the heart of a father than his own children? So God made everything for his own pleasure, and he made everything in such a way as to reveal things about him. The why of the creation is he made it for himself, but he also made it to put himself on display, to show what he's like. And the creation does so. God is not part of the creation. He's separate from the creation, but the creation does reflect God, and it does so clearly. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. It's not obscure. It's not difficult to interpret. It's obvious. In fact, it's so obvious that men can't even ignore it if they want to. They have to, if they want to not deal with it, they have to suppress it. That's why when you watch the nature specials on TV, they just go out of their way to try and cram the evolutionary ideas down your throat, and they bring it up even when it doesn't have anything to do with what they're talking about, because there's it's such an urgent thing for them. They're so desperate to believe that. It's not that they can't see the obvious truth. It's that they see it and they suppress it. It's a cover-up. Romans 1, look at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Why is God so upset? Well, verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now notice the two things it mentions, God's eternal power and his divine nature. First, the most obvious thing about the creation is God is powerful. Whoever made all this has got to be powerful. Cosmologists generally have a very high confidence in the Big Bang theory, and they claim to have observational evidence of what took place as early as 3 minutes after the Big Bang. And using mathematical formulas, they can even predict what took place most of the first 3 minutes. Now, that's how confident they are in their understanding of what took place 15 billion years ago, according to them. And with those mathematical formulas, they can calculate what took place all the way up to 10 to the minus 43rd seconds after the Big Bang. But the fascinating thing is, they can't predict, even with their formulas, before that first fraction of a second. Dr. Gary Felder is a cosmologist who's not a Christian and who believes there was a Big Bang that started this whole universe billions of years ago. But he says this. He says, quote, "No serious current theory can explain the moment of the Big Bang itself. When you try to describe the universe very close to the Big Bang, you have to deal with temperatures and densities so large that our current physical theories break down. In short, we have no theory that can possibly describe what happened in the first fraction of a second of the universe." Now, I don't fully understand that, but I do know this. Based on my reading, you have to be dealing with some pretty big numbers for a cosmologist to say that it's too big to calculate. Those guys throw around trillions and billions of trillions just like, you know, that's just chump change for them. So for them to say that something is too big to think about is an astonishing thought. Now, I don't know if God used an explosion at some point in the creation process, but it stands to reason that all that mass and all that energy and all that heat, all that's too much for the cosmologist to even theorize about, it could not have come from a lesser source. Whatever the source was had to have enough energy that to at least produce that much. I mean, he had to have that much to spare. It had to be somebody who is at least that much, at least that great. And the power, and that's his power. And it has to be eternal power too, obviously, because if it started at some point, it would have had to come from some other source, and then that source would be God. But at some point or another, it has to be eternal, God's power. So we see God's eternal power, and we see God's divine nature. Now that word in Romans 1 just simply means his godlikeness, the fact that he's God, his deity. He must be a supreme being. He must be godlike in every sense of the word. And we can see that from the creation. It stands to reason. We found last week that includes a lot. It includes, first of all, infinite intelligence, which is the impression you get anyway when you look at the creation. You see things like DNA and the information encoded in that, and the systems and so on. But, you know, I was reading about DNA this week. It's really fascinating stuff. The information encoded in that, incredibly complex. When they study that, all they can study are the chemicals. And the chemicals, the properties of the chemicals in DNA don't tell you anything about the information. All they tell you is about the encoding process. It's like if you studied scientifically in a lab the ink in the paper of a book, that wouldn't tell you anything about the ideas there, or the thoughts portrayed in the book. All it tells you about is the movement of the printer on a page distributing ink. But the information encoded in there is not matter. It's not physical by nature. It's immaterial by nature, and it can't be explained naturalistically. Both the Bible and DNA came from a divine intelligence. It had to. We know the Bible had to because of things like the fact that the Bible announces things before they happen. We know the DNA had to because of the staggeringly complex information that had to come from somewhere. So we see his power and we see his wisdom. What other aspects can we observe in the creation? Those are the two that we highlighted last week because those are the two most obvious. But is there anything else that we can know about God from observing the creation? I want to suggest a third thing, and that is God's existence. We see from the creation the fact that God is real. He possesses the attribute of existence. And that there's much more to that than meets the eye. I don't want you to just think, well, philosophically thinking, we have to say that he must exist. There's far more to it than that. One of the things I noticed as I was looking up, and I looked up all the references in the whole Bible to the phrase heavens and earth, and one of the things that I noticed that really stuck out is God very often uses that phrase as an example of something that we know for sure exists. God uses the physical creation as a tool to heighten our understanding concerning the word real. What the word real really means is illustrated to us by the creation. Something is true if it corresponds to reality, right? That's what truth is. And the physical world gives us an example of something that we can be absolutely sure is real. It's hard for us to accept that sometimes that things in the spiritual realm are really real, because the material world dominates our attention. It's easy for us to think that this pulpit is real. It's harder for us to realize that angels are real. If we just sit down and apply reason, then we can figure out there has to be a spiritual existence. But in our moment-by-moment existence as we walk through life, it's hard to keep that in the front of our thinking. We never forget the physical. I mean, we never forget about the law of gravity. We never just walk off a cliff and just say, oh, you know, the law of gravity slipped my mind. I mean, we keep that in our thoughts constantly. We don't ever forget about the laws of motion. If a truck is barreling down the highway at us, we understand that, you know, an object that's already in motion is going to tend to stay that way unless something happens. But how many times do we forget that the pure in heart are blessed because they will see God? Spiritual laws. God created the heavens and the earth in such a way as to give us something that we can experience in a way that we know for sure it's real. And he gave us a material world that tends to function in a consistent way so that we understand how God functions and that the spiritual realm must be the same way. Listen very carefully back to Romans 1:20. Listen to this. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly what? Seen. If you underline those two words, invisible and seen, you'll get the idea there. God made the heavens and the earth. He made the physical world so that what is invisible might become visible to us. The purpose of the physical world is to show us what's real. There's nothing that's easier to believe in than matter, right? That's got to be the easiest thing to believe in, matter. And so matter serves for us as a crutch to lean on when we have trouble believing the things that are real but can't be seen. God uses it to assure us of the reality of spiritual things. He creates an object that we can see. He sets it right there in front of us. He says, you see this object right in front of your face? The promises I give you are as real as that thing. And so when God in Scripture wants to emphatically state that something's really true, he'll very often compare it to the existence of the heavens and the earth. Let me give you a couple examples. Deuteronomy 4:26. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read them. I call heaven and earth as a witness. Heaven and earth. I call heaven and earth as a witness against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land. He's saying as real as the world around you is, that's how real this judgment is going to be if you disobey. Deuteronomy 30:19. This day I call heaven and earth as a witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. Deuteronomy 31:28. Assemble before me all the elders of the tribes of all your officials so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to testify against them. Jeremiah 31:37. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out will I reject all the descendants of Israel. And Jesus took it even a step further. Not only, according to Jesus, is his word just as certain as the heavens and earth, but even more certain than the heavens and earth, even more real. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, Jesus said. Matthew 5:18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Those of you who are physicists will be interested to know that there is a reference to the laws of physics in Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah calls them the fixed laws of heaven and earth. If you want to build a biblical theology for what you do as a physicist, that's not a bad place to start. Let me read from verse 25 of Jeremiah 33. This is what Yahweh says. If I have not established my covenant with day and night, and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, that's the laws of physics, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant. God's promises are more reliable and more real than the laws of physics. In fact, the very reason why the laws of physics work themselves is because of God's faithfulness. If you think those laws exist by themselves, think again. Nothing exists. Nothing happens automatically. Nothing happens by itself. Only God does. They can't happen by themselves. They happen because God makes them happen. Every physical law. And if God fell asleep for 1 second, there would be no laws of physics at that moment. An object in motion wouldn't tend to do anything. You couldn't count on entropy, even. Nothing would be sure. There would be no gravity. There'd be no electricity. There'd be no magnetism. There'd be no nuclear energy, no movement, no radiation, no processes, no energy. Those things carry on consistently so that God can show us how certain his decrees really are. The heavens and the earth are obviously real. The laws of the heavens and the earth are real. And so even a child should be able to understand that whoever made those things must be at least as real as they are. He has to be at least as real as what he made and maintains. Hebrews 1:10. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They'll wear out like a garment, but you'll roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They'll be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. When the Bible gives us a law, like the soul who sins is the one who will die, or if anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching, and the Father will love him, and we'll make our home with him. Those kind of laws. One reason we can know for sure, without any question, that that's absolutely true is because E always equals MC squared, right? It's a reminder of the way God is consistent. When God promised the inviolable law that for me, somebody who loves him, all things work together for good. When I'm surrounded by impossible circumstances and I'm struggling to believe that promise and it's very difficult for me to believe and I just struggle with some promise that he's made. One of the things that I can do to help is do this. It always works. Just take something and keep dropping it. And it always falls down. It's consistent. That's the way God operates. Next time you're tempted to doubt God's love and faithfulness, just remember, his word has to be at least as certain as his world. So we see that God is powerful and that he's wise and that he's perfect and eternal and that he's real. And that his promises are certain. Well, what else do we see from the creation? I'll tell you, one thing that really stands out in Genesis is his gentleness. God is so gentle in the Genesis 1 and 2 account. To the Israelites' pagan neighbors who might have read that, it must have sounded that God, the Israelite God, is not even behaving like a god. Because it's so different from their beliefs about the way gods operate. According to the Tablet 6 of Enuma Elish, and the Enuma Elish is the Mesopotamian creation myth, the way that man came into being is when the good gods finally got the better of Kignu, who was a rebellious bad god, and tied him up. And the good gods, once they had him tied up, cut open his blood vessels, and when his blood spilled out, as he's bleeding out, they used that blood to make some slaves for themselves, and that's mankind. Now contrast that belief of the day with the way that Yahweh created man in Genesis 1 and 2. God spends 6 days fixing up the earth as a suitable home for man, making a wonderful home for him, and then he breathes into his soul life from his own breath. And then he places man in this garden paradise. And he gives him a companion that's perfectly suited to him. And he walks with him in the cool of the day. Such tenderness and relationship. Not a hint of the kind of behavior that those people thought was the normal behavior of the gods. Man is, in Genesis 2, animated by the very breath of God. Not the spilled blood of a defeated renegade god. Man is created primarily as a companion for God, not primarily as a slave. Another interesting contrast with the ancient literature is contrasting the seventh day. You know, the Jews' neighbors also did not work on the seventh day. But the reason they didn't is fascinating. According to Umberto Casuto, the Jewish scholar, the people in the Mesopotamia didn't work on the seventh day at that time because for them it was a day of bad luck. There's no sense in working on that day because nothing will come from your efforts. It's just going to be a lot of bad luck. It was an unlucky day that man should spend in afflicting himself and giving up pleasures and refraining from doing anything important or trying to do anything important. That's their thought. About the day, it was an accursed day. That's why they didn't work. And against that environment and that background, one can appreciate the fact that the truth is that no, Genesis 2:3, God says that day is blessed. It was a blessed day, not a cursed day. And the Jews refrained from working on that day, not because it's unlucky, but because it was a time of rest and refreshment and worship provided for them by their God. In stark contrast to Marduk and Ea and the gang, God has actually got a very kind graciousness and gentleness. Another thing we observe about the creation is his greatness. The naturalist equation, nobody plus nothing equals everything, doesn't add up. The creation is, by definition, not as great as the creator. I mean, the creator has to be greater than his own creation. And if God was great to the Israelites, the ancient Israelites, who had a very limited understanding of the universe, how great must he be to modern man, should he be? when we understand so much more. The heavens and the earth are the largest, most awesome realities that we could possibly conceive of. In fact, we can't really even conceive of how awesome we know they are. But to God, they're so puny that it's Psalm 113:6 says that God stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. He has to kneel down just to see it. It's so small compared to him. What else? Well, we can observe that God must be an ordered and complex and structured and beautiful being based on the way he made things. Beauty can't come from ugliness. It has to have a source. We'll look at this in more detail when we get to the phrase, it is good. But just for now, there's so many other things. We can tell that as the author of life, he must be a living being. We can tell from the creation that he must be a God of new beginnings, obviously. He must be glorious. He must be just. In fact, not only is he the author and standard of every virtue, including justice and every other virtue, but he must possess them in the highest imaginable degree. There can't be any higher degree of any virtue than what God possesses by definition, because how could you define that virtue? By what standard are you going to say he falls short if he's the standard of what virtue is anyway? And so by definition, God has to be infinitely perfect in every virtue. He must be a God of variety. That's crystal clear from the creation. He must be infinitely perceptive in his nature. Psalm 94:9, does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? I mean, that's obvious enough. We're a part of the creation. We can hear and we can see. Could a deaf God create a hearing being? Could a blind God think of an eye? God has to be greater than man at every point in his abilities, intellect, emotions. Obviously, he must be a God who loves, a God of great love, a God who loves everyone, including his enemies, based on how he distributes the rain and the sunlight. Matthew 5:44. He must be a God who really cares about his creation. You can tell that by the way he cares for the tiniest, most insignificant things. Luke 12:24, Jesus said, consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in his splendor was dressed like one of these. I mean, you take the Solomon's greatest, most brilliant, fabulous robe, fabric of that robe, and you put it under a microscope, it'll look like burlap. You take a little petal from a weed and put it under there, and there's beauty and complexity beyond what you can imagine. Why does God put so much effort and energy into taking care of such a meaningless little thing like one little lily? Well, it's obvious he cares about his creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he left his fingerprints all over everything. You want to hear from God? You want him to talk to you? And you pick up a rock and think about it. Think about where it came from. Watch an anthill. Think about the clouds. Examine a leaf. Now, God is not in those things, but they do reflect him. You want to know God? Take a look around, because the heavens declare the glory of God. Spend some time in meditation. Pick out something that God made and just ask yourself what you can learn about God from that thing. I'm sure there's countless other attributes that we can think of, but let's just look at one more that Scripture highlights as a very important attribute of God that we see from the creation. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 is a sermon about God, and it focuses on creation because he's introducing God for the first time to these people. When Paul preaches this sermon designed to introduce idolaters in Athens to the true God for the first time, the very first thing he says is, in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And Paul says, I'm going to tell you about a God who's different from all these other gods that you worship. He's unique because he's the creator God who made everything, and therefore he owns everything. That's what the word Lord means, owner. The fact that he made everything means he owns everything. He's Lord. The other attribute that we see of God from the creation is his lordship. What could be more self-evident than the fact that if God made everything, he owns everything? By definition, a person has authority over what he has authored, right? I mean, you're Lord over what you make. If Rembrandt wanted to, he could use his greatest work of art as a doormat. I mean, it's up to him. It's his. He's Lord over it. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is Yahweh's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." When you go to work in the morning, you drive to work in his car. You use a brain and a body that rightfully belongs to him. You do your work, and then you break for lunch, and you eat some of his food and some of his drink. And we're all wearing borrowed clothes this morning. It's all his. Psalm 50, verse 10, "Every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine, and all that live in it." This should give us a perspective on every area of life. It should give us a perspective on our offerings. You know, we put an offering in the offering box back there. Sometimes people think that, you know, they give an offering at church and they think they're actually giving something to God. You know, when you give an offering, here's what you do. You go to a bank that ultimately belongs to God. You walk across his lobby wearing his shoes and his socks. And you lean on his counter and you begin writing with his pen on one of his withdrawal slips. And you get some of his money out, you take a portion of it, and you go to his church, and you sit on his pews, and you inhale some of his air, and then you drop some of his money into his plate. And then you put his wallet back in his pocket and say, "Oh, what a sacrifice I've made." It's all his. It's helpful for us to remind ourselves of this when in times when we lose something that's precious. So often we lose something that means a lot to us and we think, "How could you take that away from me, God? How could he take it away? How could he take it away? It's his." It's one of those doctrines that just has obvious applications to every area of life. Think of the effect that it would have on our worry if we had a good understanding of the fact that everything belonged to him. What is there to worry about? I mean, if some things belong to God and other things belong to me, then it makes sense that I would have confidence that his stuff will be fine, but my stuff, who knows? But if everything belongs to him, what is there to worry about? Think of the effect it'll have on our pride. I mean, people get puffed up over the things that they possess, but it's hard to get too inflated over something that someone else owns. How about generosity? Anybody who's ever observed anything in politics knows that it's much easier to be generous with other people's goods than your own, right? I mean, that's clear. In fact, I heard recently somebody passed some kind of a deal where people could voluntarily pay taxes, extra taxes, in some kind of a program. And even though there's, when they take polls, a lot of the people said, yes, we should have higher taxes in this area. When it was voluntary, nobody pitched in. Because it's just so much easier to be generous with somebody else's funds than it is with your own. Well, what effect will that have on us when we understand that everything belongs to God? That everything that's in our care actually belongs to him? It's going to be so much easier to be generous with the funds of a rich king who's told us to go ahead and be generous than it is if we think, well, it's ours. And if I give it away, I'm losing something. You're not losing anything. You still have an infinitely rich God as a father. What about gratitude? Think about how much we benefit from the things that aren't ours. They're his. And it's not just things that belong to him. Psalm 24:1, the second half of it says everything belongs to him, and it says the world and all who live in it. People belong to him. What kind of effect would this doctrine have on the way that you think about people? Everyone you see, the guy out there on the highway, or the person that you bump into in the store, or the person that you have no use for, he just creates headaches and trouble for you, and he doesn't create any benefit for you that you can think of. What a difference it'll make in our perception of the way we think about people when we understand God owns that person. That's a belonging of God. It's something that's precious to God. And you treat, if there's someone you love and there's something that he loves, then you treat that thing with great respect, right? What about the way you think about yourself? He owns you. And this is a major issue for mankind. If we were made, then we are owned. And that's why the world is so desperate to explain away the creation. When other scientific theories turn out to be incorrect, scientists generally just abandon them. But when scientists who are naturalists cling for dear life to the debunked theory of evolutionism, it's because that's their only refuge against the otherwise inescapable fact that God owns them and they're therefore answerable to him. They know intuitively the truth of Isaiah 45:9 that says, "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker." I mean, that's pretty obvious. You don't have to be a world-class theologian or logician to figure out that if you have a maker, you probably shouldn't get on his bad side and quarrel with him, right? God made you. He made your body, and so he owns your body, and he made your heart too. It's the same thing with that. Luke 11:40 says, "Did not the one who made the outside also make the inside?" Your heart belongs to him. Let me read you the rest from Isaiah 45, verse 9. "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who's but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, 'What are you making?' Does your work say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to his father, 'What have you begotten?' Or his mother, 'What have you brought to birth?' This is what Yahweh says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker, concerning the things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts." And I want to make a point of this because people get confused about this. They think that the lordship of God is something that human beings grant to God. You know, people talk about making Jesus Lord of your life. The result of that kind of thinking has become known as lordship salvation, the lordship salvation debate, and there are people out there who are teaching that when you come to Christ, you have the option of accepting him either as Savior only or as Savior and Lord. And obedience is optional. And they say that if you require people to recognize God's lordship, that's somehow salvation by works. And this is a popular teaching. You'd be surprised at the people that teach this. On page 1950 of the Ryrie Study Bible, Ryrie lists surrender to the lordship of Christ as something that's not required for salvation. He also lists repentance and confession. Zane Hodges says that the one thing that separates the true gospel from everything else is the fact that being saved requires no spiritual commitment whatsoever. Bob George goes so far as to teach that Christ legalized sin for the Christian. Do you have to make Jesus Lord of your life? You can't make him Lord of your life. You can't make him anything. He is Lord. And if you have accepted a Jesus who's not Lord over everything, then you've accepted a different Jesus than the one portrayed in the Bible. Lordship of God is not something we grant him. It comes from the fact that he made everything. People talk about the lordship of God as if it were an optional add-on to salvation. It's like an insurance rider or extended warranty or something. But the fact that God owns that which he has made is an essential truth about God's nature. He's the King of Kings. And if he's the King of Kings, then doesn't it stand to reason he's also king of ordinary citizens too? God is Lord of everything, which means he's the Lord of believers. And what about unbelievers? Some people have said, okay, he's the Lord of believers, but he's not the Lord of unbelievers. Some people say, God can't, you know, he's not really Lord over non-Christians. He can't really expect the non-Christians to be righteous. They don't have the capacity to do it, and so you can't really expect it. Sinners will be sinners. I've heard a very famous evangelical pastor on more than one occasion say to a nationwide audience this statement, "Don't get uptight when sinners sin. Sinners are supposed to sin." No, they're not. They're not supposed to sin. Nobody is supposed to sin. They're not supposed to commit immorality. They're not supposed to get drunk. They're not supposed to use the Lord's name in vain. They're not allowed to do that. Nobody's allowed to do that. Every person everywhere is forbidden to sin. It's forbidden for Christians. It's forbidden for non-Christians. God's the Lord over everybody. Look back at Acts 17. Paul pointed out that since God made everything, and he therefore is Lord over everything, he owns everything, then the logical conclusion comes in verse 30. He commands all men everywhere to repent. God is Lord of unbelievers. The main reason why unbelievers ought to become Christians is not just so that they can go to heaven. That's a wonderful benefit that they get out of it, but that's not the main reason. The main reason they should become Christians is just because God owns them, and he requires repentance of them. God does not have a different set of requirements for believers and unbelievers. Jesus was clear about this. When he was talking to people, when he was drawing people into the kingdom, he didn't say, look, become a Christian, and then later on we'll worry about your sin. Look at John 5:14 sometime. Jesus is just leading someone to salvation. He just simply said, stop sinning. Science can't do everything, but one thing science can do is give us a taste of the power and the wisdom of God. And it can clue us into the certainty of God's promises and the reality of the spiritual world. And by pointing to God as creator and therefore owner of everything, it can remind us of our responsibility to bow our knees in humble submission to the one who owns our lives.